Supreme Court receives about 6,000 or 7,000 requests for cases to review every year. They only accept about 150 cases to review in a year, and that's about 2%. So that leaves 98% of those who are hoping to have a day in court unable to sit before and argue before the Supreme Court. The world's Supreme Court, though, will have no such limitations. There is coming a day when 100% of cases will be heard before God's throne in the Supreme Court of all Supreme Courts. And on that day, there will be no one disappointed that his case was not heard, but there will be those disappointed in how the cases are, the verdicts are rendered. And there will be, in the final court, every verdict will be based upon a combination of three metrics or characteristics: justice, mercy, and grace. In order to understand where we are going to be at the judgment day, we have to understand where we are now, because the judgment day only reflects what is already reality, where we are in our standing with God today. Now, when we get to the judgment day, there will be justice, there will be mercy, there will be grace, but not everybody is going to receive all three of those. If you wanted to say, just in simple terms, what justice, mercy, and grace are: justice is getting what you deserve, a fair trial. It is rendering according to one's works. Mercy is not getting what you deserve when what is deserved is punishment. So mercy is no punishment. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. It's unmerited. So justice, what you deserve. Mercy, not getting what you deserve. Grace, getting what you do not deserve. So in terms of heaven and hell, you could say justice, since man has sinned, he deserves to be lost and be in hell. So justice equals hell. Mercy would mean no hell, but grace means heaven. Now let's look at scriptures that show us how God will judge and the character of God, because His judgment only reflects His character. Now this lesson, it may be simple. I hope it will be simple to you, but it was not simple to prepare. I was going to do this lesson last Sunday's Bible class, and sometime late Saturday I said, I'm not ready to explain this yet. So I substituted a lesson I had done in a gospel meeting for the Bible class, and I said, well, I'll do it Sunday night. So I studied it all Sunday afternoon last Sunday, and I got to be about 4:30 or 5, and I said, I'm not ready to present this. So I presented the lesson Sunday night that I was scheduled to do on the Connect program on grace, and then I studied this week, and I hope it will be simple and easy to understand. But this is an important lesson, but it's not a simple lesson, because you're dealing with God and you're dealing with who God is and how God interacts with His people. So I'm going to ask you to follow along these scriptures carefully. You will need to engage your mind to be able to grasp as we go from one point to the next. But let's begin in Romans 5, because that's really where judgment begins. Romans 5 verse 12, it says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. That would be Adam. Adam and Eve, of course, Adam standing for that first man, sinned. And so sin entered the world through that conduit. But not only did Adam sin, but he was punished for his sin. And death by sin. If Adam had not sinned, he would not have died. Adam did sin, therefore, eventually he died. He died spiritually when he sinned. He died physically as a result of his sin some years later. And of course, every descendant of Adam has also sinned, after the similitude of his sin, not the same sin, but we have all failed our Creator and been guilty of doing something he said for us not to do. Therefore, death has passed on to all men. We have all done the same thing Adam did. The same result came about by us. Now the second part of the verse, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's the beginning point. You have to first acknowledge sin because that is the problem that God is dealing with. That's the problem that man has. And that's the barrier that keeps man from being with God in heaven. That's what sends man to hell. Sin is the problem. Now let's observe another passage in Romans. Back up one page. Let's read verses 10 and 23 and see the universal guilt of man. The universal guilt of man. Now we're talking about accountable men. We're not talking about babies and children. We're not talking about those who are mentally incapable. But we're talking about those who reach an age of accountability. They are normal in the sense of their minds are able to understand reality as it is. So Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So everybody's in the same sinking ship because everybody has sinned. Now turn over to Romans 6:23 and see that what we saw with Adam is also true of every human being, that death results from sin. That was not just an isolated incidence, but it is also a universal principle. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, what is a wage? A wage is getting the pay that you deserve, getting what you've earned. The wages of sin, what do I earn when I sin? The wages of sin is death. Same thing happened to Adam, happens to humanity. The wages of sin is death. Now, in a spiritual sense, death is separation from God. Here I am as a human, I choose to sin. I'm no longer acceptable to God. I'm separated from God spiritually. There is a barrier between me and God. Now, ultimately, if I don't do what God has given me to be forgiven of those sins and have that barrier removed, it will remain in eternity and the separation will be final. It's already here. If I'm a sinner, I'm already separated from God. But if I do not take care of my sin by the lifeline that He has thrown out to me, then when the judgment day comes, it will simply reflect that reality, and I will be separated from God eternally. And that separation will be in that lake that's described in Revelation 21 that burns with fire and brimstone. But God has thrown out a lifeline. You see in the second part of verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when you think about sin, there are degrees of sin. There are sinners that have sinned more than other sinners. Sinners who have sinned worse in terms of the consequences of their sins than others have. You think about those, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, when Paul preached the gospel in Corinth, he came upon some very immoral people. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, now, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that's the same point that we're seeing, separation from God. The unrighteous will not inherit heaven or the kingdom of God. And then he lists some of the unrighteous. Be not deceived. Don't lie to yourself. Don't lie to others. Don't believe in error. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, here's a list of people that will not be in heaven. They will be separated because of sin, not because God doesn't love them, not because there was not a way out of sin for them, but because they remained in sin in spite of those two realities. But someone might be tempted to say, well, those are some pretty bad sins. I mean, you're talking about sexual sins, and you're talking about homosexuality, you're talking about thieves, and those are pretty bad people. I could see why they might be lost. But look over to James chapter 2, and let's observe that even though those sins will cause one to be lost, as that text teaches, those are not the only sins that would cause one to be lost. In fact, how many times do you have to sin in order to be a sinner? How many sins do you have to commit in order to have broken the law of God? Well, look at James 2, verse 10. James 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Let that sink in for a minute. Now, we understand that in terms of civil law. I mean, you might have never murdered anyone. You might not have been guilty of tax evasion. You might not have assaulted a policeman. You might not have embezzled funds. But if you kill an animal out of season, you're a lawbreaker. Maybe it's only the day before the season or the day after, but if you are caught violating that law, then there will be a punishment for you as a lawbreaker. If you have been innocent of all those charges that I mentioned, but you're driving 90 miles an hour down the interstate when you're clocked by a state trooper, then you are a lawbreaker and you will receive a fine in accordance to the law, because you don't have to break all the laws to be a lawbreaker. You only have to break one law to be a lawbreaker. The same thing is true in God's court. You don't have to be guilty of all those things listed in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 to be a lawbreaker. You could be guilty of breaking any of the laws of God and you're a lawbreaker. Now, some of the consequences are much worse than others. You would rather someone lie to you than murder you. Those are both sins, but they have different consequences. But as far as being guilty before God, both of them would cause one to be guilty. All right, so the next thing I'd like for us to see is that God's justice cannot be voided. Go to 2 Timothy 2 and let's observe a truth about the character of God. God cannot just overlook sin and pretend that it's not a problem. Now, you and I might do that, especially with our own sins. We might say, well, this is not so bad. A lot of people have done this. A lot of people have done worse things than this, and we might dismiss it. But God's character will not allow Him to dismiss unforgiven sin. It must be dealt with. And you see that in 2 Timothy 2. There's a principle here. I don't know that it has been emphasized as much as it should have been, but we'll emphasize it now. Notice verse 13. If we believe not, yet He, that's God, abideth faithful. I'm in 2 Timothy 2:13. I might have said first. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. What does faithful mean? True to Himself. He is going to honor His word. He will not backtrack. Now notice the last part of verse 13. He cannot deny Himself. It doesn't say He will not, He should not, He might not. It says He cannot. It's an impossibility. God cannot lie, Titus 1:2, and God cannot deny Himself. He will do what He has said He would do, and He will not make exceptions, because that is justice. God is a just God, and His justice cannot be set aside. It has to be honored. It has to be met. So man has sinned. God's justice says sinners can't go to heaven. Sinners are separated from God. Now, that's a real dilemma, isn't it? Because God loves man. He wants man to be saved. But man can't be sinned, can't be saved because man messed up. Man violated what God said was necessary in order to go to heaven. Now, in that condition, what does man face? There is a misconception, it seems to me, in the world. Sort of this vague hope that I'll get to the judgment day, and since God loves and God's merciful, I'll be okay. I mean, I don't know for sure, but it seems to me like I'm a pretty good person, and I'm as good as most people, and I've never done anything really bad, and so I'm pretty sure when I get to judgment day, it'll be okay. Would you say that's the way a lot of people think? Yes. That's wrong. That's an error. That's going to cause a great disappointment at judgment day. You don't get to judgment day with this vague sort of hope that God will let it slide and I can go into heaven. That's not going to hold water on judgment day, because God is just, and God's justice will not be denied. He cannot deny justice. Now, what does that mean? Well, Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. It's a fearful thing. Is that a side of God's nature that is emphasized, that people think about? I mean, you go back through God's dealings with men and you see how this vague hope that somehow God will let His judgment pass. How did that work out for Adam and Eve? They were driven from the garden, never to be allowed back in. They began to die. There was the sweat of His brow and the pain of her body that resulted from that sin. How did that work out on the day that the waters of the great deep was broken up and the waters above were broken up, the day of the flood? How many people got bypassed that judgment, who just sort of kind of hope that things would be okay? There were 8 people saved. There was 1 billion people on the earth. 1 billion people. Bible doesn't say that, but population statistics would suggest that. 8. What percentage is 8 out of 1 billion? Not very good. Well, you go through God's dealings with men all the way in the Old Testament. The earth opened up and swallowed sinners. Herod in the New Testament eating of worms and he died. You think about the prophets in the book of Revelation that talk about the fury of God. It talks about God trampling over sinners and the blood splashing up on His vesture. Now, those are not figures that we typically associate with God. But the Bible clearly uses those figures. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, unprepared. We cannot dismiss God's justice and say, well, everything will be okay. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Romans 11:22 says, behold the goodness, we're okay with that, and the severity of God. There's 2 sides to His nature. What about Matthew 18, 34 and 35? Turn over to this one if you want to, or I'll read it to you if you just want to listen. But Matthew 18 is a parable that Jesus told about not being a forgiving person. You know, that's not a sin that we typically think is all that bad. You know, well, this person hurt me, they want me to forgive them, but I'm not going to do it. That's not the way I'm made. I got problems with that. Well, you better read Matthew 18. If someone sins against us and asks us to forgive them and we refuse to do it. We're not going to read the whole parable, but we'll read the end of it in 34 and 35. He talks about the man who was owed a little bit of money and the other man who owed a lot of money. You know that the 10,000 talents and the $15 debt. Verse 34. And his Lord was wroth. Who does that Lord represent? It's a small letter, Lord, but it represents the capital letter, Lord. In the story, it's an earthly ruler, but that earthly ruler represents God on judgment. Now let me show you that. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors. That doesn't sound pleasant. Till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now Jesus makes application, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father, you see, that's who it represents, shall my heavenly Father do also. He's going to do that? Deliver to the tormentors? That's exactly what it says. If ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Whew. Jesus talked about hell having fire and gnashing of teeth and torment, same word. Not for being a drunk. Not for being sexually promiscuous. Not for taking property that doesn't belong to you. Just not forgiving. You could also put down Revelation 1:7 on that point. One other verse, maybe more, but look at Romans 9, back to Romans. We're going to move from justice to mercy, and then we're going to change the tone of the lesson. But you can't really appreciate mercy until you appreciate justice. Mercy is bland until you taste the bitterness of justice, and then it tastes sweet. Romans 9:18, it says, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy. That's God again. And whom he will, he hardeneth. What does that mean? Does that mean that God's arbitrary? That God's going to send some people to hell who want to go to heaven and some people get to go to heaven that deserve to be in hell? That's not what it means. That would be inconsistent with every verse about God in the Bible. It's not saying that he's arbitrary. It's saying that God is not obligated to save everybody by mercy. It's saying that he sets the rules, that he determines who receives mercy and who doesn't receive mercy. But he does not do so by some algorithm that we don't understand, something that he never revealed to us, something that's above our pay grade. No, he tells us what the algorithm is. He tells us what the judgment standard will be. He tells us what he's going to use as his decision maker in extending mercy, because we already deserve justice. You might put down Luke 16:17 there. It says that the law cannot fail. What God wrote in the Bible cannot just be set aside at judgment as if it never existed. What God put in the Bible will be what God opens up at the judgment day. And he's going to honor his word. God is not mocked. Galatians 6:7. Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. Those are principles that are in the Bible, that will be in the Bible when we get to judgment day. Now, now we'll change the tone. It's not going to cancel out what we've already seen. What we have seen from the Scriptures so far is truth. There's nothing that will change that truth. If a person goes to the judgment day without having taken God's word and applied it into his own life, that's all they will face. Let me give you the outline of the lesson. I probably should have done this at the beginning, but this is a good place to do it. Justice, mercy, and grace. God will administer as much justice as he has to. God will administer as much mercy as he can. And God will administer as much grace as he needs to. It took me 2 weeks to come up with those 3 points. So remember those 3 points. He will administer as much justice as he has to. He's got to be true to himself. As much mercy as he can, because he delights in mercy. We're going to see that momentarily. And as much grace as he needs to. And we'll talk about what that means. There's a lot of comfort in that. All right, so now let's move on and talk about the mercy part. You might put down in your notes first Micah 7:18, which says, as I just mentioned, God delights in mercy. That's what he wants to do. I mean, you do a lot of things in your life you have to do. I mean, you punish your children. Do you enjoy doing that? None of us do. But we have to do that in order to train them so they'll turn out okay. But we enjoy playing with our children or giving gifts to our children. So we delight in some things. We have to do other things. Well, God's like that. He has to honor justice, but he delights in mercy. You could put down some other verses. I won't take time to read them, but Psalm 86:5, Ezekiel 33:11 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ephesians 2:4, he's great in mercy. 2 Corinthians 1:3, he's the father of mercies. 2 Peter 3:9, he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. All those show God delights in mercy. Now turn over with me to Luke chapter 12, and let's see this contrast between God having to and God God administering as much grace as he can. Now, he can't cancel out justice, so he's got to honor it, but he can measure justice, and he will do as little punishing as he has to. Look at this in Luke 12, 47, 48. Luke 12, 47, 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So here's a person who grew up in a Christian family, had a Bible, heard gospel preaching, knew what to do, just never did it. It's not a good position to be in on Judgment Day. Many stripes. 48, but he that knew not, didn't have a Bible, didn't grow up in a Christian home, and did commit things worthy of stripes, he sinned. You see, sin's what condemns us. Now, does a person sin who doesn't know about Jesus? Yeah, he or she's done this, that. Well, they've sinned, so those sins are what separates them from God. But in that condition, they can't be with God, but they didn't know. They didn't have the advantages that somebody else has, so what's going to happen to them? They're going to get off scot-free and get to go to heaven, right? Why did Jesus tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? If they're already going to heaven without the gospel, and we go preach it, and they reject it, and then they're lost, well, that doesn't make sense. They'd be better off if we never went to preach the gospel. No, they're lost in sin right now if we don't get there with the gospel. Notice the last part of verse 48. For unto whomsoever much... Oh, I skipped a part. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. Less justice. Or I should say, a just punishment. Worse sin, more guilt, more penalty. Less guilt, less penalty. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. All right, now let's go back to God's dilemma. Go with me to Romans 3 and let's see. Did you know that even an omniscient God had a problem that he had to figure out? He had to come up with a plan for? That problem was when Adam and Eve sinned. And now he wanted to fellowship them. He wanted them to go to heaven, but they sinned. So he had to be just and reject them, but he wanted to be justifier and save them. But they couldn't do anything to get back in His good graces, because even if they did everything right from that point forward, it would not erase the sin they'd already committed. So God has this dilemma. How's He going to fix it? Well, Romans 3 talks about how He fixes it. We've already read some verses here, but we did not read verse 26. Let's read this. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that is God, that He might be just, He has to be just, that's His nature, and the justifier, that is, the Savior, the justifier of Him, that's us, the sinner. Well, how did He figure out how to do that? To remain just, but also be justifier? Substitution of him which believeth in Jesus. What does that mean? That means that God was in heaven when Adam and Eve sinned. They were separated. They could never do anything that would get them back to where they needed to be. And so God came up with a plan. Well, you know, if Jesus, the Word, would go be a man and live according to the law and never violate the law, and then He could be a sacrifice for humanity. He could die in the place of sinners if He was not a sinner. That's exactly what He did. And then once He made the sacrifice, the potential for salvation for all humanity was there. His sacrifice, the death of a God, the death of Jesus, the perfect man, that blood was precious enough to potentially save all humans who ever lived. Now, all humans are not going to be saved. Matthew 7, 13, 14, all these verses we've read. So what does that mean? God is a covenant-making God. What is a covenant? It's an agreement. See, God does things formally. God does things officially. He made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. Covenants, agreements. If you do this, then I will do this. Genesis 12 is a good example of it. Leave your father and your father's kindred. I'll make of you a great nation, great name. All nations of the earth will be blessed through you. I'll give you this land. It was a covenant. If he violated it, God wouldn't honor his part of it. It's agreement. So God made an agreement, a covenant. You know what it is? He wrote it down. It's the New Testament. I'm a sinner. I read the New Testament. I see that I'm condemned because of sin. But I see Jesus died for me. There's hope. So how do I appropriate that forgiveness? That's in the covenant. Obey the gospel, Acts 2, 38, a lot of verses, and my sins washed away. Then live according to the covenant. Be faithful unto death. And then I can have mercy and not justice. It's like a policeman arrested a young lady who was driving 100 miles an hour in a 50-mile zone outside of a small town. Brought her into court. The judge heard the case. The judge said, well, the fine is $100. She began to cry. She said, I don't have $100. He said, well, the only other option is a weekend in jail. She says, I can't go to jail. She began to weep. He said, well, those are the options. Either pay the $100 or spend the weekend in jail. But then he did something that surprised the court. As he was saying that, he stood up and removed his robe. He walked out of the, from behind his stand, down to where the bailiff was, took out his wallet, took out a $100 bill and gave it to the bailiff, went back up on the stage, put back on his robe, sat back down, and he said, oh, look, it seems that someone has paid your fine. You are going to be free to go. Why would he do that? Because that was his daughter. He had to honor justice. He could not say, well, the law wasn't broken, you're not guilty. She was guilty. The police had arrested her. But he could pay her fine. That's the way it is with humanity. God, the judge, said, you're guilty. There's no denying you're guilty. But God, through his son, came down, opened his wallet, his veins, and said, I'll pay that fine for you. Now the question became, what would the young lady do? Would she therefore be touched with that compassion and change her living? Or would she see it as license to do more? A whole lot of people take advantage, they think, of the grace of God, the love of God, and do as they please, saying, God will forgive me. He's forgiven me. Others are touched by that compassion and say, I will live for Him. I will enter a covenant with God. Let me give you some verses on covenant, because this is not something that probably we have emphasized as much as we should. We talk about covenants in the Old Testament, and we talk about the day the covenant changed, you know, the Colossians 2:14, when it was nailed to the cross, a new one replaced it. But we don't often think, I don't think, of the New Testament being a covenant. Put down Jeremiah 31:31-34, a prophecy in the Old Covenant that said that He would give man a new covenant. What is that new covenant? The gospel. It's the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, the New Testament. You could also put down, Hebrews talks about the covenant a good bit. Hebrews 10, let me give you the exact verses, 16:29 and 12:24. The New Testament is a covenant. And that's very important to understand, because you can't understand justice, mercy, and grace without understanding covenant. Because covenant is how that's the mechanism God uses to extend mercy. But now let's talk about mercy for a minute. God would not be unjust if He condemned every person, as we have seen, to death. Romans 1:32, they're worthy of death. But God does not want to condemn everyone to death. So at Judgment Day, justice and mercy are not antithetical. They're parallel. Mercy cannot counterman justice. But justice can be met by mercy. But only for those who have entered into the covenant with God. Look at Philippians 3:9 and let's see what Jesus' blood does for us. Philippians 3, verse 9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness. You know, we don't want to go to Judgment Day and say, God, I want justice. Give me justice. No, I don't want justice. No. We want to go to Judgment Day and say, God, give me mercy. I need mercy. Notice this. Not having our own righteousness, well, that wouldn't look so good, would it? Which is of the law. But that which is through the faith of Christ. Not the Old Testament, but the New Testament, the faith of Christ. Faith in Christ and faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So, that leads us into our third point. What about grace? As much justice as He has to, as much mercy as He can, as much grace as he needs to. Here is God's child that comes before his throne on the last day. Let's talk about typical, different kinds of children that come. Here's one that was recently converted. Did not know much about the Bible. Maybe still had some bad habits that he or she hadn't broken or didn't even know were wrong. Here's another Christian that comes before him and grew up in a Christian home, never strayed very far from the gospel, lived a righteous life all of her life. She died having served others. All different situation. Here's another that was a terrible sinner. I mean, did some really bad things, converted out of a prison, let's say. But sincere, obeyed the gospel. Here they are before. Are they all going to need the same amount of grace? They all need grace, there's no doubt about that. But more grace in some cases than other cases. What about your case? Or mine? How much grace will God give? As much as He needs to. Here you're a faithful Christian. You're doing what you... Well, you have weaknesses? Yes. Make mistakes? Yes. Sin? Yes. But you haven't given up. You're in services every Sunday. When you sin, you say, God, I shouldn't have done that. I'll try to do better. You may do it again. But you say the same thing again. As much grace as he needs to. You could put down Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 on that point. And then we'll close with what I said earlier. We must not go to judgment day with some vague hope that somehow things are going to work out okay. Go to judgment day having entered into a covenant with God. He will honor his side of the covenant if we will enter into it and honor what he has asked of us. Not perfectly. That's where grace comes in. But we have honored what we committed to do when we obeyed the gospel. Thank you for your attention this morning. We'll be dismissed until the worship hour.